wait a minute.
No,
Rockabye Johnson
is
slang.
I say you can't get slang.
You might have a 10-minute break. Who knows? We're waiting for people to get here. Everybody is here.
Dennis's fault.
Richard Legs is missing and
back trouble.
With back problems. Dan and Kathy are back checking out the snow in Norfolk, Virginia. Except I don't think it went that far south. So, okay, well, let's just, as we pray, we've been praying quite a while for a couple of guys, and that's both Richards and Richard Truman. They think they figured out why he's got the problem. It's been taking a while to get over it. You know, he's rather disjointed is the problem.
Mentally or physically?
Literally.
But not theologically.
Not theologically.
On it, so we can remember that because he's feeling much better on it. Last Monday night was the worst.
Should we do a dog pile on him?
Oh, mercy. Not the dog pile.
And then, as we relate to Richard Pruitt, they've been to see the doctor, the surgeon. He's checked it out, and Richard will be having surgery on Wednesday.
This Wednesday.
Amen. Well, he's very much, I mean, he's got a lot of corroborative information that has probably been what it's been all along. Now,
do you know what?
Yeah, so they'll be doing that.
What?
That surgery.
No.
So we're glad for that. And so we, and with Richard Legs, he's got a back problem. And we have a lot we can be remembering, so let's pray. Father, may you bless as we continue in the evening. Again, we're thankful as we walk with you that you guide our steps, and that we're grateful that we're not alone, that you not only guide ours, but you guide other children of yours in a similar way, and we're grateful that your timing is always perfect, and so we are grateful that we can continue to remember, especially Richard Pruitt, that his heart might be calm as he anticipates the surgery, and we pray that you'll give the doctor special wisdom in it, and it may deal with some of these issues that are extensive. Then we're grateful for Richard Truman, and you know why you brought these things in his life, and we're grateful that through it all, you're going to get glory, and you've been doing it, and that's a special blessing, so we thank you for that. For Richard Legs and his back and the needs there, encourage him, draw him too close to you. For Dan and Kathy, as they travel and as they share in the East, may they be an encouragement to Elizabeth, may she be an encouragement to them. May this be a means by which you get a blessing for each of them in this time. And we'll be grateful for the evening. May it be one full of blessing. We're thankful for it. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, I have given you the chart that I mentioned last time. We are going to get that direction after this Roman numeral that we're on. And we're on Romans 6, bottom of page 14, according to my notes, as we relate to them. And I think everybody's gotten the Eternal Son chart that's here. We may need one for, I don't remember whether everybody got it or not, but we have them there. So, but this little chart I've given you is kind of an overview. You might call it an overview of the history of doctrine of Christology and the major controversies that take place. In Christology, most of the problems with Christology have existed for centuries. And it's really interesting when you realize how many of them do. And we use all these fancy terms, and I've given you some definitions for what's involved with them. And so as we relate to them, we can, I trust, gain a benefit in looking at those, and it will help us understand that chart, which I kind of got started on last time, and we'll do with some more detail later. We're talking about the eternal Son, or the Son who's the eternal Logos. Now, I mentioned last time, well, I don't think I need to, I'll just review. There are two titles that are eternal in nature related to the second person of the Godhead. What are they? Son and Word. That is Huios and Logos are the two terms. He's the eternal Word, he's the eternal Son. Son does not mean generation. Well, what does it deal with? What does it refer to? Position and privilege. And so he has a privileged relationship in the decree, and that's that relation it carries.
What is the creed that says, and it doesn't really support, it's non-technical in its, but it does, it uses the term the eternal generation of the Son. It's a kind of bollocks up in the...
Well, there's more than one creed that has done that is our problem. And they, I mean, they go to, and we'll be touching that, I think. That's kind of my goal, to touch eternal generation of the Son. We could talk about procession of the Holy Spirit because there are two passages that they build that on. If you want to know where you see those so often, I was going to say that it was probably came out of the Synod of Dort, but there are a lot of other places where you hear that. And even what in the what is it in the it's the Roman Catholic statement, don't they say he was generated eternally in their
it's something that encompasses that. I saw on Facebook someone said we need to get back to the creeds and the confessions, and I thought no, we don't.
Whatever. Whatever.
Huh?
Marius.
Whatever.
Yeah. But what is interesting when we talk about that, the creeds and confessions, there's almost like the hymn book. You know, there's more heresy in the library because some of them have been very careful.
One of the things that bothered me about the creed, especially the Westminster Creed, is that you'll hear people read articles, and particularly Reformed people, they'll quote from that as though it were Scripture, they're putting on a par with Scripture. And that, I have a big problem with that.
That's the big problem.
A creed is not in par with Scripture. A creed is what people think Scripture's teaching. Yeah. And if men think something, they could easily be wrong. And the Westminster Confession does have some things in it that are
wrong. Inspiration of man. Right.
Anyway, the thing of creeds, it's really interesting because this week, I have no idea who it was. My stomach couldn't take any more than I had to. It's worse than taking castor oil when you listen to some of these people on the radio.
Amen.
And this guy was standing, I mean, was in there, and he's preaching a message. And he stood and he said, this message from this passage of Scripture is going to emphasize the literal meaning of this passage. And I thought, you know, why did he have to say that? I mean, I'm not ashamed to say it. But he says, I'm sorry, but we're not going to be able to go to the other two meanings that are in the creed. And he numbered the creed, and he said, we might get into the second kind of meaning, and that second meaning is the allegorical or the spiritual meaning. And then the third, I think, would be, the soulish meaning. My thing is, I've got to go look it up just for fun, because, you know, you've got an Origen who had, what did he have, seven, I think he had seven different meanings to a passage of Scripture. And he took one literally, he almost got rid of the literal because he took and he couldn't stand singing soprano in the choir with him in that matter. But it was interesting, I mean, when we taught meanings in that matter. And so when we talk about the Son as the eternal Logos, he's the person who has always been in the Trinity and a person in the Trinity. When we talk about modalism, there are those that say there's one, they're Unitarian, there's one God, and that the Son is the physical mode of God the Father. And that, and the spirit mode is the Holy Spirit, and the Father is the real God behind it all. Sorry about that. All I have to do is pour this, it'll work. I had one of these tickles in the pulpit yesterday, and as soon as I got a thing of water, it went away. And I didn't even swig it. You know how that is.
Divine swinger.
That's not a promise to me. And so he has always existed as a person and a distinct person from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so he has all of the characteristics in eternity past that relates to him as distinct from the other two persons. And we will be looking at a little bit more of that. The person of God the Son is difficult to understand. We have problems getting a handle on the idea of God the Son as a distinct person. You can imagine why the Jews have so much trouble with their Deuteronomy 6:4 perspective, when they can see the oneness of God, and they use that. That's the theme song of Judaism, and that's what's called the Shema. You know, Shema Yisrael. And then you have to translate Yahweh Adonai, and he is Echad, he's one. So let's look at Matthew 11. And I'll probably skip a couple of verses down there. I hate to do it, but it's the way we're going to have to do it. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son. And it's rather interesting. It's when you read it in the English, it just says, no man knows the Son. You know what it says in the Greek? No man epigenosko is the Son. I'm glad it's epigenosko. As I just happened to know him in an experiential way. And my life is built on that. And I was introduced to that rather early in my Christian experience, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. That is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. There it is, gnosko.
Epigenosko.
He's acting smart here because he can read the little
thing. He's impressing me right now.
We're impressed.
I'm impressed. And I'm impressed.
He's working hard at it, so that's a good thing. And so no man has fully experienced or knows the Son, but the Father neither knoweth any knows any man. Except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And so you see, there is a difficulty in having an experiential knowledge with either the Son or the Father, a full experiential knowledge. Now it's interesting how we've overlapped this in some things that we've done in Valet, how there is that potential for some epigenosko. But in Christ's earthly ministry, he said it was impossible.
It wasn't then.
But no.
Now? Or
why could it be now?
It better be.
Yeah.
Yeah, but why?
Holy Spirit.
Because we're...
Yeah,
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is the one who... I mean, you have the inward activity of three persons of the Godhead.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And so you have that opportunity of having a full experiential knowledge related to the Godhead.
And that's what he means by antitude. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal.
Well, that's he's anticipating.
Right.
Anticipating.
Right. Right. After Pentecost. Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it's, I mean, even so, it's hard.
Yeah.
I mean, I think about when I took Christology the first time. And, well, I don't think it, I don't think it was clearly presented as it could have been.
I think you're being gracious. You probably know it wasn't good.
Well, I have. I mean, I still have a lot of respect for the one who taught that class in my first round, which was kind of interesting because it was probably good for me at that particular point in time. And Dr. Van Gilder was the one that taught that when I was at Western. And I look at his notes now and I think, man, I'm so glad I didn't stay with my Bible college training and went beyond it.
Yeah.
Because he was, he was essentially a self-guy that came from Philadelphia College or School of the Bible back when. Senator Van Gilder.
But for all his lack of, not much this should be on the day, but for the areas in which he didn't have the refinements, he was a pretty good guy, was he not?
Yeah. The problem was that he was not dispensational, so he was pre-trib, pre-mill. Which was kind of interesting. It says, how can you be pre-trib, pre-mill and not be dispensational?
Yeah, really.
And so there's this inconsistency that existed from quite a number of years ago in that matter. And you have pre-trib, pre-mills among the absolute reformed people. And I have no idea how they came to some of those conclusions.
No, they're just confused.
Well, I'm trying to be kind here tonight.
Moving right along.
Anyway, so this thing, I mean, it is difficult. And it couldn't happen before Pentecost. And so, that's clear. And it's kind of interesting when, we have a mystery that's revealed to us they didn't have in the Old Testament. And that's the mystery of godliness. And when we talk about godliness, let's go look at it, because you probably could quote it, but that's 1 Timothy 3:16. And it's called the mystery of godliness. What is a mystery? It is something that has not been previously revealed that is now revealed. And so this is a mystery that is one of the mysteries of Paul in the dispensation of grace. And Chris Camelli just not long ago finished a series on mysteries, and he did a real good job. It was I was teasing him about Grant going faster than he did, and he was doing a mystery of Sunday, which is clipping right along.
He would have hit this in his 3:16 series too, wouldn't he?
Yeah, he did. Yeah. So maybe he only took half the time this time, or no. But it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Okay? Now, I'm not going to stop there because I know the verse reads on. But you see, you have a main verb, and then after that, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up into glory. But the punch of that whole thing is, God was manifested in the flesh. Now, if you are godly, guess what? God can be manifested in the flesh. And so when we talk about godliness, the ultimate end of godliness for a human being is through the persons of the Godhead. God is manifested in the flesh. Sounds like 2 Corinthians 3:18. In your flesh, he can be reflected. And so God the Son can be seen. And so when we talk about godliness, and there are a lot of other little factors that we can use in defining Eusebius, that's godliness. That's important. That was a mystery. In the Old Testament, they had no idea about the manifestation of God in the flesh, except in humanoid forms, as theophanies.
Now, you've made much of the fact that to manifest godliness it depends, are we safe to say equally, on regeneration for the believer to manifest godliness? It depends equally on regeneration and spirit baptism.
It sounds like we've been there for...
Yeah.
We spent a year almost on that. Yeah, it does. Yeah, because remember, let's use that word. Spirit baptism, regeneration, what's the word we used?
Relationship.
Relationship. Let's go click different. Activates.
Oh, right.
Spirit baptism activates what you have from regeneration. Right. That makes it work. And so when they go together, you see. And so that, I mean, I thought about war activates out, but it's a good thing to review them.
Absolutely.
It activates it. What it does, I mean, you're living your position in Christ. You've got your head where it belongs. And it will activate, I mean, you're out of the way then. That's how it activates it.
He promised life eternal at the decree.
Mm-hmm.
He promised godliness, which is according to truth, at the decree.
Accurate.
Titus 1.
Right.
Do we have a statement, a similar statement, to support that he promised spirit baptism?
Not so clearly.
No,
not so clearly. But you do have, I mean, Ephesians 1, look at how they all flow. Mm-hmm. You know, quick, and you've got all that in Christ material in here. And that's all decree. I mean, you're stuck in the schedule.
Yeah.
Stuck in the scheduling of the decree. So you do have, and so it's God's plan. It wasn't something that was available until all of the conditions God insisted were accomplished. Until the work of Christ was done, it wasn't going to happen. And so if you're an Old Testament saint, you wouldn't have it. If you died before the day of Pentecost, before the cross, because I don't think you could die from the cross to Pentecost, but that's my prejudice. But before that time, you did not have a potential to be godly in the biblical and the New Testament sense. And I think that's really important when we understand it. But it was a mystery. This very idea that we could manifest the life of God in a human body, that was a big issue back in pre-cross days. So they couldn't grasp it.
Is the term godliness ever used in the Old Testament? I can't think of
it. No. Well, it might be in the AAV. Well, I don't think so at all.
Not this term godliness, right? But you've got the term piety, which translates a related form. You've got piety and... In Hebrews 5, but it's not the same kind of. It's not.
No,
New
that's
Testament
a different emphasis,
grace,
right?
God.
Right.
But there's nothing in the Old Testament that we can do.
No, we don't have a Hebrew equivalent at all in that matter. So, we are encouraged to study the person of God the Son. Well, let's just keep going. I keep saying I need to jump, so I got to make some hay. But we will keep going, and we'll move along as fast as we can. In 27, the challenge to Thomas in John 20, verse 27, and there he says, and he then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Look at my hands, and reach here thy hand and thrust it in my side." Kind of interesting that he goes from bad to worse. The very idea of sticking your hand in the wound in the side would be the worst thing. I mean, he puts old Thomas to the test. It's almost like, "Thomas, you didn't have any faith. I'm just going to let you try." And be not faithless, but be believing.
That's almost like rubbing his nose in it. This is like Thomas.
The thing is, our Lord would not be vindictive, but
no,
he knew how to give object lessons.
Yeah.
You know.
Three times, Thomas got me. That's a good one.
Right. But he says, "But be believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And "the Lord of me is the God, and the God of me," is what it actually says in that passage. Another one of those passages where Christ is clearly called the God in this matter. And so gives him some kind of a hint. He challenged him to believe in him. How are you going to believe? You've got to examine the facts. And he gave him some opportunity to do some physical examination. And this idea of focusing yourself on the knowledge of him. And in Philippians 3, and I already quoted verse 10, but I'm going to go back to verse 8 in Philippians 3. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." The word knowledge is gnosis, and that's an experiential knowledge. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, to count them but dung that I may win Christ. And then we have that I may know him in 10. And so, this focus on the knowledge of Christ. Now, we don't have time tonight to go through verse 10. It's been interesting. We've gone through it here in a number of times. But when he says that I may know him, that's easy. But I might have an experiential knowledge of him. And we have already got it put together, I hope, if we put some of these tags we've had out. I mean, you have to get out of the way so you can know him. If you're going to tell him who he is and how you want him to be, you are not going to experientially know him. Because you're going to build it on some kind of oida, and it's not always going to be accurate. But most of the time it won't be. And the fellowship of his sufferings. There's an intimacy in his sufferings that should be shared in every church. And it isn't. Fellowship of his sufferings is when a believer has issues, he suffers as the one who provided for it all. And it's not talking about the wounds. It's talking about what goes on today. And if there's a carnal believer, he's bringing suffering on Christ because of his behavior. You know, I mean, I don't want to put him too human, but you know, when a human being is misbehaving, you can see in the human nature him saying, I died for that. Why are you behaving that way? That kind of suffering, I think, is what he's talking about. And the fellowship of his suffering, sharing in common his suffering, being made conformable to his death. And we need to read the next verse. And it says, let me get my next verse. If by any means I might attain to the out resurrection out from among dead ones. That's resurrection of life. So, anyway. Well,
Logically, a consideration of what seems to be the sequence in Romans 6, it is not possible to contemplate that we could have shared in the suffering that he suffered on the cross. We could not have felt it.
No, because it's imputed. I mean, his involvement in the cross with God the Father counts that to us. But as he suffers in his humanity for those that he's purchased,
that would put the lie to a certain large church teaching from Western Europe.
Mm-hmm.
Who's got an unscheduled business meeting coming up?
Gonna blow some smoke.
Yeah. Did you hear the Pope resign?
Yeah, I heard that. Mm-hmm.
Maybe he knew something.
Maybe the Jesuits made him resign.
That's it.
Black arm of Catholicism. Do I hear an amen?
Amen. Amen.
Yeah, he put
that get recorded
around to read Dan Brown and think of the name
himself. So you're not eligible.
I know it. But I have performed at least one miracle in my time. I had at least one sermon
where I did not get an exorcism.
At least one.
That is miraculous.
Well, City Eastern Oregon doesn't count.
Okay.
Again.
When we relate to him in Colossians 2, 2, and 3, you know, if he is a treasure trove, and you can see this in Colossians chapters 2, and we're back. And, it seems interesting how often we get messing with Colossians, and it just gets better and better and better.
Mm-hmm.
And it is just so loaded. And I'm smiling. Chris is trying to get into Colossians, and he's working on it, and then. I went ahead, I followed my thing. I've had this plan for probably more than a year now of the organization of this series. And it happened, we were in Colossians Sunday. And all it does is just I got a bunch of saints at Valley that are just jumping and ready to jump through hoops to go through Colossians, I think. Because it's so much fun. And it's awful for me to sit there and know where he's going and know how much fun it is. I mean, I get second-hand fun, not first-hand. Okay, Colossians 2 and verses we want, 2 and 3. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, into the full experiential knowledge of the mystery concerning, concerning the God, even the Christ. We got a textual problem.
Where's the textual problem?
The textual problem involves a grant, whether it's a Granville Sharp here and its relationship to Christ. There's the question is whether there's an article in a kaios. Yeah, so just in the, here I'm reading it out of the text and I'm saying, oh no, I've got a textual problem. You know.
Majority text has the God and the Father and the
God. And the Christ?
And the Christ, yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, it has the article.
There's a string of variants here.
Yeah, there's a whole package on it. And we mess with those sometimes too that we're not doing right now.
So the primary issue would be based on the text you refer would be whether this mystery has to do with both the Father and the Son or just the Father.
Yeah, that's the question. Mm-hmm. But when we have Christ last in the verse we're looking at is the next one. And that's 3, in whom, that is in Christ, that's positional, are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Like I say, he's a treasure trove. Our relationship to him. And so you have, and when you read all, does all mean all or does it mean some?
All.
In my book, it seems like it's always all. And it can be every when it's used with a singular. But here it's plural. And so we have this.
That implies, I think, it, that the fact that they're hidden does mean that they need to be looked for. Or you can't just leave it as hidden or whatever because it means nothing. It's got to be something.
Right, right.
And do you take this to be something that's a present day thing? Or do you think, well, I obviously in the future as well because we'll be learning in the future.
Right.
But I would look at this as being a present day thing to be.
Why?
In whom right now?
Okay, that's all I need. In whom? Right now. This is positional. In whom? And that's, there's an instance where you have a little prepositional phrase that's going to answer that question. So right now, in him are hidden, and that's an opportunity for us with the gold digger to go and find him. And so, the Holy Spirit's a gold digger.
So the mystery that is revealed is that they are there.
That's part of it, yeah. Mm-hmm. And so they're in Christ, and the time we spend in Christ is going to make the difference.
So could we say here and here?
Well, that your position in Christ is the right hand.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
They're available to that relationship.
There and here.
About a year ago, Peter Wade kind of compiled some of his stuff. Now, Peter Wade is this fellow from Australia that has done some work in this area. I've been reading, it's pretty interesting. He's a guy that kind of drives me a little nuts because he does so well when it comes to positional truth. He's been places that that very few people have gone. And his background is so different than I would expect him to do in that. He was trained at Olivet Seminary and wherever that is, which is the Nazarene Seminary.
Yeah, isn't it in the U.S. somewhere?
Yeah, it's in the Midwest.
Yeah, it sure is. Not so far from Indiana, maybe in Indiana.
Yeah, it might be in Indiana, Ohio, somewhere back there. But he went to Olivet. And his background, I mean, for that holiness kind of background, and then some of the other things, his wife is an ordained pastorate.
Pastorita.
Let's call her a shepherdess.
On it. But anyway, he's been in some of these areas of truth, and he's become isolated in that, I mean, Reedy really is doing a lot of conference work. I just wish I knew if he comes back here. He sent me an email at one point and said he probably wouldn't be back. His literature is available to an outfit down by Grants Pass. I mean, somebody does his U.S. mailings down here. But anyway, I mention him. He compiled some of his booklets into a paperback book, about 250-300 pages, and the focus is on the riches. His cover's got gemstones and all of that.
Last month, I read a little commentary by him on the book of Colossians. Simple but rich. I mean, mm-hmm. I mean, it was just, wait, it's clearly going through, and of course you could elaborate and go much, much deeper, but it just gave you such a clear picture of the book, you know, 90-something pages maybe, but he said positional truth stuff in there that you're not going to find in a lot of other book commentaries.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's one that I've seen, I mean, people that should know, Peter Wade, W-A-D-E.
How old man is he?
Well, probably older than I am. That means you must be 50.
About 85?
There's nobody older than you.
That's going to get call me meth, and that's not for me. That's not for
benefit. No. Do you have any idea what some of his reference points might have been other than the scripture? I mean,
I read his stuff. It's funny. Some of the things he's written and sent out. It cost me more money to send a book to him, an In Christ book to him, for postage than the book costs, of course. But and some of his stuff, he has my permission to use it. And I've seen my stuff on his website and some of the stuff he sent out.
You don't know whether he's seen any of Dr. Schaefer's material or
no, I'm sure he hasn't. Right. Now, and I don't think he's had anything to do with the Dallas material.
Huh.
There's a couple reasons that I don't think so in that. And so, but he was really happy. I tried to encourage him. I sent him a set of my bulletin covers that relate to position. And I just sent the graphics and said, you know, if you want to use these. And he said, well, I don't have that capability to do these kinds of things, but I sure appreciate what you sent me.
Does he use our terminology, position in Christ and position in truth? Or?
He uses both. But I think he's getting, I mean, last I knew, he was using in Christ as a more specific term. I don't think he distinguished as much between position and possessions. He's doing that now. And interesting guy, his website, he's an Australian. If you like to listen to Aussies, you can get him on the web and listen to him. And he's this old boy. And
what's the name of his website?
Oh, I can't remember.
Who? Was it Peter Webb?
Peter Wade.
Wade? Yeah, like Wade in Deaver.
Yeah, just put in the search engine. It'll turn up.
Yeah.
And there he is.
Yeah. But he's very interesting. It was good to see
that. He doesn't look older than... He was lying, wasn't he?
Older than Walker.
What's the guy's name? Radcliffe. Anyway. Maybe it's XSDA. Grant called me this week and he said, I've been on his website and his books, and the second book in the list is your book on In Christ.
Whoa. All right.
So he's got a book on Seventh-day Adventism.
Oh, yeah.
In the seventh day.
Positive Words with Peter Wade.
There we go. Positive Words.
A Man in Christ. One of his. Yeah. Anyway, mm-hmm. Positive Words with Peter Wade.
Yeah. And so, I mean, I'll tell you, I can blame Richard Truman for sticking me onto him in a way. I mean, he still told me about him and it took me a little bit to get on it. And then we did some correspondence and. I haven't had time to get back. I have so many people I would like to be able to continue some kind of a conversation with, but I just don't get on the... I can't get on the web.
Maybe someday when you get less of a workload, huh?
Never.
Then I'll just talk to the one who I'm waiting to see. on it.
What kind of gnosis is this knowledge that's in...
Pardon? Peter, that's in... And this... Pardon me. Yeah, the epic gnosko, the full experiential knowledge of the mystery and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is gnosis.
Gnosis is...
It's just experience.
That's not gnosko, right?
But it comes from, yeah.
It's more intensified, right?
See, gnosis, if you're looking at an interlinear, the line right above four to the right, you see it says gnosis, seos.
Right.
Okay, see, that's a noun form from gnosko.
Oh, okay.
Gnosko is...
Experientially known.
Is that kind of more... If it's a noun, then it's
encompassing
knowledge?
Well, the context has to determine it.
Oh.
Yeah. And in this, it's far more than we can grasp.
So it's not empty, but it's...
No. But this is that we might have a full experience and knowledge of that. And that again emphasizes our position in Christ and what we have there on that. So, this whole idea of relating to the Son. I have absolutely no problems with relating to the Son. I just don't really, I do have a problem or two if you want to talk to him rather than with the Father first. In that matter, but that's my prejudice in the matter, and I know there's one verse in that, but I think we need to know him. We need to have that ongoing relationship with him, because we are in the body of Christ, and that's so key. And there's deity involved with that. I mean, yeah, in his humanity, he's the head. He's the Lord. But he's a person. I mean, he didn't split his personality to become the head of a spiritual body. You have the link. And when he relates to the body of Christ, he is choosing to function in the realm of his human nature by his divine person. And that's something you need to remember. Now, the certainty of the fact that the person of God, the Son, is an indivisible unity... he's called a single person. Now, I'm not going to go through these verses because you can figure these out easy enough, even though we could go to John 8 and get two of them. He is distinct from other men. He is a man distinct from other men. He is distinct from the Holy, the Father, and you can see that in John 8:18. He is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. He is distinct. And that involves person as we relate to him. And he's distinct from the Holy Spirit. And the verses are here just so that we can maintain that difference. He never distinguishes between his being a human person and a divine person. He doesn't. He doesn't say, I'm a human person. It's not person. He's talking about nature when he distinguishes between human and divine. And so that's really important. Now, let's go take a look at that John 8:58 passage, because that will, I think, help us understand that. John 8, verse 58. And let's start at 57. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, Amen, amen, I say unto you, before Abraham was or came into being, it's Ginnamai, I am. So he is the eternal I am. He always was. And so he makes that point, I am. He's not emphasizing nature here. He's emphasizing his person. I am. In John 17:5, he communicates with the Father. And in John 17:5, he says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me in thine own self with the glory with which I had before thee, before the world was. Now, I misemphasized my syllables there. But he says, there was individuality. And the emphasis is not on the different nature, but the personality until he takes on the human nature.
Is it important to say that he joined the human nature to his person, or he joined his person to the human nature? I've always said he joined the human nature to the person? Is that an important distinction to make?
I think it's saying the same thing different ways. Yeah, I mean, that's the question. I mean, he took on a human nature in that sense, but that's his person joined to that.
The ability of the student, the Bible student, to grasp what you emphasize from John 8 is going to depend upon other things, among other things, on their ability to see that just because you have a nature doesn't necessarily mean you have a complete person.
Right.
So to be for the nature does not necessarily give you the person.
Mm-hmm. And that's what's so important when we go back over.
And that's not really clarified in most biblical theology.
And that's exactly true. Systematic theology, I'm getting frustrated reading Christology.
That's a woeful inadequacy. And the more we look at this, the more woeful it is. It's difficult to teach because people are not, it's a disabuse them of the notion.
Right.
That just because you have a nature doesn't mean you've got the person.
Right. And that's why this little chart on the kind of the controversies is kind of becomes important, because I think it helps to see that there is a whole lot of divergence in what people are being taught or are teaching related to Christology. And there are days I wish that I could find out what someone would really believe, because a lot of people just don't want to tell you what they believe, probably because they don't know.
That's the level of frustration we hope that we could be spared.
Well, I mean, it's so sad. How can you help somebody when they have no idea that Christ has two wills, or when they don't even understand the two natures and those issues? Now, I guess I need to kind of point a little ahead. I told you I'm picking up some of my time. When we get on the next page, on 16, I'm giving you some definitions related to some of these terms that are important here. You know, person, nature, essence, attributes, determinate will, desirous will, consciousness, self-consciousness. 16.
Oh, page 16.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm looking for number 16.
Yeah. And so you have a bunch of definitions. If you want to take a look at them in between times, we can, I mean...
They relate to this theology proper just fine.
Yeah, they'll apply with both classes. Yeah. But what we can, I mean, that way if you have questions about them, we can work them a little bit. Because those terms are on this chart. And so we're going to be putting them together the next couple of weeks as we float along. Okay, and so he has human names that are given to him as a son. He has divine names given to the man Jesus. And it's kind of interesting, and we're not going to look at these because I don't think we really have time with where I intend to get tonight on this. But you can kind of see. I mean, when you think of denying that he's called God, yet he's functioning as human nature. That person, that's what's key. And you have you have him functioning with a human name. Maybe he's called Jesus. And my Lord and my God are mixing two titles when Thomas said that. And that becomes very important as we understand it. And you can see, and we've been in Matthew 1:23, and I think we've been in 13:8 of Hebrews. Now, the revelation of actions, powers, and attributes of the two natures are ascribed without distinction to one person, not two. So when we look at attributes, see, we looked already, just the last Roman in Roman 5, we looked at these, in fact, he had these attributes. And he didn't say his divine nature had these attributes, the person did. And so that's the emphasis. And so you see it in his incarnation, you see it in his attitude toward crucifixion, and that's out of 1 Corinthians 2:8, and it will be fun to go there. You see it in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which involves his emptying of himself, called the kenosis. And there's evidence in his session. Now remember what session means. It means his being seated at the right hand. When we talk session, he was raised from the dead, or let's do it this order. He was given life, he was raised, he ascended, and he is seated. And seated is session. So if the legislature is in session, they're supposed to be seated.
Why is it that that term is not really off? I don't find it at all in Reformed theology. It's his present session. I'm not sure why, but I don't.
I don't know. I mean, I'm trying to think if I've seen it. I'm not sure that I have either now that I think about it. And I've gone through a lot of that in some of their stuff on it. But it's been a while, so my memory may be flawed in that matter. In that. So,
in the sense that going back to John, where he went to prepare a place for us, would you say, in one sense, that that's already been done, and now he's seated now? There's obviously two different things going on here. One, he's going to prepare a place, and over here he is seated. So does that mean that he accomplished some of those things, and now it's all done, and now he's seated, or how would you look at that?
Well, since Scripture said it's going to take him 1,500 years to make that place. Yeah. No, what I'm doing, I'm being sarcastic. In case you wonder. Anyway, no, I mean, because he is in the person he has deedied, he's not the iron, brick and mortar people. I mean, he can do it in utterance. He can create the universe with just one utterance. And so that's all he has to do. But it's kind of interesting that he sees that it is necessary for him to be present in heaven. So that can be done for a purpose, I think. And why would he want to be in heaven to make that place where we will be? Because of the angels and other spirit beings?
Wow.
I mean, after all, he's gone through the heavens, he comes back, he makes his place that is promised. Unfallen spirit beings are going to understand that's a very special place. Demons are going to wish they had some way to gain access so they could destroy it. It's not going to happen because he made it. I'm sure it'll be an utterance, or has been an utterance, and it's there. And place he's going to prepare, remember, it's not a mansion, it's simply a dwelling place. And that place will be that which comes down to kick off the millennial kingdom, or for the second coming, really. There'll be a sign on that blackened sky where the New Jerusalem will come down, and people will be able to see it. And as he comes, that will be the sign of his coming as it comes from the third heaven in a pitch black sky. And then as it comes down, then he will come and begin the second coming events on that.
So from his actual session, he could have this thing jump like that, or it could be there already done.
He doesn't even have to say abracadabra.
That's right. Focus, focus. Well, then it could already be ready, too.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, however it's going to be, it really is a lot of fun to study the New Jerusalem. I smile because I have a model of the New Jerusalem. I think I brought it back when. Did I bring it? I'm trying to remember.
You talked about it.
I know what happened. I didn't have it. I had to get it from somebody. I ruined their cycle. They were teaching in Jerusalem every, I don't know, 2 years or something. They were using the model I had of it. But anyway, but it'll come down, and you have all these dimensions in there. It's an interesting study all itself. It's not going to grow saints, but it certainly is information. It's interesting. Some people would rather study Revelation, especially in relationship to the New Jerusalem, because it's so much fun. I like Revelation because, it will edify. It's not a mystery book. It's something we can understand. But what I like about it most, Don and I were talking about it I think he finally got around to express his prejudice for the first three chapters. And I have that same prejudice because that's church material. And it's got several important... I mean, those first three chapters you have the seven churches. There's one thing I think to me is more important and is tougher, and that is the mysteries that are revealed to each of the messengers of the seven churches on that. And so that becomes very important. Okay, well, I was trying to get further than this. I'll stop here at 3. I'm doing my brother a little favor. That way you can get something in your abdominal cavity.
Gizzards.
And so, and then we can go from there. Okay, let's break.